let us turn in God's word to Psalm 51. Psalm 51, reading from the beginning. To the chief musician, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet came unto him after he had gone in to Bathsheba. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee, thee only, have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part thou shalt make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. Hide thy face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit. The second book of Samuel and chapter 11 records the event that lies behind this psalm of David. It is David's adultery with Bathsheba and murder of her husband Uriah. 2 Samuel 11 is a chapter that David could wish had never been written, had never needed to be written. And yet it is written. But if we read the parallel passage to 2 Samuel chapter 11, which is 1 Chronicles chapter 20, and the opening verses, you see something remarkable there. 1 Chronicles 20 and verses 1 and 2, where we find this. And it came to pass that after the year was expired, at the times that kings go out to battle, Joab led the power of the army and wasted the country of the children of Ammon, and came and besieged Rabbah, but David tarried at Jerusalem. That sounds familiar, doesn't it? From 2 Samuel 11. Then we read, and Joab smote Rabbah, and destroyed it, and David took the crown of their king from off his head, and so on. And so you find that it's not repeated in this parallel account in 1 Chronicles chapter 20. It's in 2 Samuel 11, but not in 1 Chronicles 20. No mention. Not written there. And of course, that is to reflect the fact that it has been blotted out from God's book. Only once need it be recorded in 2 Samuel 11, not necessary in 1 Chronicles 20. It's all been forgiven. And David's sins and iniquity has been remembered no more. It reminds us, dear friends, of the completeness of divine pardon. When once sin is confessed and God forgives it, it's gone forever. Notice when you come to verse 10, David writes, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me." He not only wants to be clean from the guilt of his sin, but he wants to be free of sin itself and have a clean heart and a right spirit within him. It would not be enough to be assured of forgiveness. He wants to be assured that he'll have grace to be right in his heart from then on, and that the heart will not be a fountain of sin, but will be a fountain of purity instead. And only God can do that, creating me a clean heart. You see, he longs for holiness again, and for a living child of God to be forgiven of sin is a wonderful blessing, but that's not enough. He wants to be back where he was in terms of a holy walk with God and all the blessings of that. And that's how you know that David's repentance was real. It wasn't just a sham being sorry to get clear of guilt. It was a genuine godly sorrow for sin, hating sin because missing holiness, missing the mark, and offending God's holiness. And he wants to be back there again in that purity and cleanness and being close to God, holy as God is holy. And then when you come to verse 11, "Cast me not away from thy presence, take not thy Holy Spirit from me." He longs for the relationship again, which has also been lost. Not only lost because of guilt, which can be pardoned, not only loss of holiness, which can begin again with a clean heart, but loss of communion with God, which can begin again when God brings him back and restores him to his presence and keeps the Holy Spirit as the indwelling Comforter. And then we come to our text in verse 12. "Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation." Mm-hmm. That's what has been lost as well. And that's what David longs to have back again. To rejoice in the fact that God has saved him, and that so great salvation which is his. Well, he longs for that. And it's a word for us, isn't it? Mm-hmm. Because this joy of our salvation, it is something that can come and go, not only through sinning, but from various causes. And I suppose we would have to say, in all honesty, we are not always rejoicing all the day that we're saved in the Lord with an everlasting salvation. Sometimes that can dim, it can weaken, it can depart a little. How we long that this great thing that we have, the salvation of God, should be that never-failing cause of rejoicing and true spiritual happiness in his presence. Well, let us consider it this evening then. "Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation." Let us look first of all at the salvation, the joy of thy salvation. Salvation is connected with joy here, because you see, it is glad tidings of great joy, and it makes for rejoicing Christians. Psalm 9 verse 14, "I will rejoice in thy salvation." And in order for this to be so, we find that however we think about salvation, it's a cause of joy, whatever aspect we consider it in. Let's think, for instance, of the cause of our salvation. And the cause, of course, is grace. And you've got a wonderful definition of grace in Hosea chapter 14 and verse 4. Five words, which I think is the most perfect definition of grace in the Bible, where God says, I will love them freely. That's grace. Every word speaks of God's grace, doesn't it? I, the great originator of grace, uncaused as far as anything to do with ourselves is concerned. It's come from his heart, spontaneously, according to the good pleasure of his will. I will be gracious because I will be gracious. And then will. There's purpose there. There's holy determination that he will be gracious to a people and save those people. I will love. It's God's heart that is choosing a people and loving that people and setting that people apart for himself in Christ, destining them for salvation. It's all the infinite, everlasting, unchangeable love of God running out upon his people. I will love them. Filthy, vile, disgusting, guilty, hell-deserving sinners. But them, the objects of this grace, astonishing that he should choose to love such as we are. I will love them freely, for nothing. We cannot merit it. We cannot deserve it. We cannot do anything to curry God's favor so that he is bound to show us this or inclined to show us this. It is all freely, without money and without price. The cause of our salvation, when you see it like this, it lifts the heart and it brings joy. The cause of it. Then you think of the provision of it. The covenant of grace made with his Son in eternity past and with the Holy Spirit, and God's gift of his Son who became incarnate to do the will of his Father, to please everything that God had covenanted with the Son for, and to fulfill all those transactions. His coming into the world to do that great work of obedience. This was his joy as well. We read in Hebrews 12 and verse 2, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame. Joy for Christ, because joy for his people. And hanging on the cross, it is finished. The resurrection, the ascension, the exaltation, his reward, and then having his people for himself, whom he has purchased with his own blood. The provision of it, there's joy in that. I remember when I was a young Christian, I would often walk about the streets and there would be two lines, well exactly four lines, of Wesley's hymn that was often in my mind in those days. He dies to atone for sins not his own. Your debt he hath paid and your work he hath done. That brought gladness to my heart. I didn't understand much more, but I understood those lines, and they were so precious to me in those early days. God's provision of a Saviour, rejoicing in the joy of my salvation. And then the bestowal of it in effectual calling at our conversion. The way that the internal minister, the Holy Spirit, enlightened our minds, opened our hearts, conquered our wills, so that we could not but come to Christ and yield ourselves to the claims of such a wonderful Saviour. And every conversion experience is unique, isn't it? Just as we all have unique features on our faces, so we have unique individual experiences of conversion as the Lord has dealt with us. And what a wonderful story each one of us can tell. But you see, for all of us, we have this in common. Jonah chapter 2, verse 9. Salvation is of the Lord. Whether you think of the cause of it, it's of the Lord in free grace. The provision of it in the free gift of a Saviour who has done all that has been necessary for our salvation. And of God in the bestowal of it, putting us in possession of it sovereignly and efficaciously, so that we were brought to Christ and brought to God. And then, of course, there is the maintenance of it as a joy. Philippians 1, verse 6, he who hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Remember Bunyan's picture in Pilgrim's Progress. On one side of a fireplace, there's a devil pouring water on a fire, and yet the fire doesn't go out. Why is that water not putting that fire out? Come behind, says interpreter to the pilgrims, and behind, out of sight, there is another who is pouring oil upon the fire to keep it blazing high. And of course it's Christ and his Spirit maintaining the work of grace within us, which gives us joy and encouragement, no matter what the devil and all he will use to try to dampen and even extinguish grace in us, he cannot. Not while Christ is engaged to maintain it. And then you have the increase of it. Philippians 1 verse 19. Paul there says something rather perhaps strange at first reading. I know, says Paul, my imprisonment at Rome shall turn to my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. What does he mean? He's a saved man already, has been for years. This will turn to my salvation, he says. He means, of course, that this prison experience, as the Lord will sanctify it to him, will be used to further the work of grace in him, so that as a saved man he'll be more delivered from sin, more delivered from this present evil world, more delivered from the evil one, his salvation in that ongoing sense. Well, that's a joy to think the Lord is doing that. Even adversity, even imprisonment, innocently for Christ's sake, can make you a better Christian as the Lord blesses it to you. Ah, but not only the cause and the provision and the bestowal and the maintenance and the increase of our salvation, but the crowning of it is a joy in heaven. 1 Peter 1 and verse 5, when our Lord shall come again, it will be final and complete salvation, we are told. Salvation at that day when everything will be consummated in heaven and we shall be fully and finally saved and delivered from sin forever and ever to perfect holiness, and we shall love him with unsinning heart and then fully know how much we owe to him. And in the words of Isaac Watts, then shall I see and hear and know all I desired or wished below, and every power find sweet employ in that eternal world of joy. Heaven is an eternal world of joy. Believers who've gone there now in glory, they're rejoicing in a way that they never could here below. Their joy is infinite and glorious and everlasting, uninterrupted, unclouded, nothing ever to interfere with it, the eternal world of joy. He even says in Jude, in his epistle, in verse 24, at the day of judgment it even begins for Christians. He's able to present us faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. Even on judgment day we shall rejoice, because we shall see the fruits and the consequences and the full blessing of our salvation, which has only just begun as we are received to heaven, enter into the joy of thy Lord. What a great joy, the joy of thy salvation. The more we think about these things, the different aspects of it, the real truth and blessing of it, it's a wonderful cause for rejoicing in the heart. However, before we finish this point, the salvation, we need to qualify it. The joy of thy salvation. Is that the main ground of our joy as Christians? It is certainly a great cause, but it's not the main ground, is it? What is the most important and first and foremost ground of our salvation? It's the Lord himself. Because you see, what kind of a person, when they're given something, makes more of the gift than of the giver? That's all wrong. And although it is the gift of so great salvation that should produce so great joy, ultimately, that should be from the Lord and in the Lord himself. And that's why you have in Romans 5 and verse 11 these words which qualify what we've said and set it surely in the right context, where we read this, Romans 5 and verse 11. We also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement, or in the margin, the reconciliation. Rejoicing in God that we have Christ as our Saviour, that we have salvation rich and free forever. But God is the one. It's the salvation of God. Never, ever get that wrong, because we can grieve the Lord, can't we? Joseph Carroll, the Puritan, puts it like this. It more pleaseth the saints that they enjoy God more than that they enjoy salvation. False and carnal spirits will express a great deal of desire after salvation, for they like salvation, heaven, and glory well, but they never express any longing desire after God and Jesus Christ. They love salvation, but they care not for a Saviour. Now that which faith pitcheth most upon is God himself. He shall be my salvation. Let me have him, and that is salvation enough. And what we're saying, you see, is that even apart from the salvation that God has given, he himself is worthy to be loved and worthy to be rejoiced in and of himself. And even if he had not saved us, we would be bound to delight in him because he is worthy. Reading sometimes church histories which chronicle revivals, especially in America in the early 19th century, there were tremendous outbreaks of revivals in various states in America. Tremendous. Through Azel Nettleton, and then George Whitfield before that, and other preachers and ministers. But so often I was struck by this fact that when you read people under conviction of sin and being deeply dealt with, with the bestowal of salvation, they were brought to a point where they saw God as infinitely amiable and the Lord Jesus Christ so unspeakably lovely, as the first and most excellent of all beings, that they said to themselves, even if I'm not saved, even if I'm damned in hell, I must love God, I must love Christ for who they are. It's remarkable, isn't it? It's, you see, not making everything of their salvation, but making everything of God, of the Lord Jesus. And that is right. And of course, those people who said that, they were brought to salvation. But it was the Lord at the center of it all. And so, the salvation which gives us such joy. But then, secondly, let's look at the restoration. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. Literally, cause the joy of thy salvation to return. That's what sin does, of course. It grieves the Holy Spirit. And David is careful, isn't he, in verse 11, take not thy Holy Spirit from me for what I have done. Because the Holy Spirit is so vital to us. His is the applicatory ministry, not only at conversion, but throughout the Christian life. It is the Spirit that quickeneth. The flesh profiteth nothing. If we don't have the Holy Spirit, we have no spiritual life and no spiritual exercise, no application of blessing and grace and what God is doing. He brings it to us. And if we sin, he withdraws, and we are left largely without the influences of the Holy Spirit and his operations. And so we're cold, and we're hardened, and we're half dead, and we're wretched if he withdraw. But, oh, if he comes back, restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. And the Spirit, one of whose fruit is joy, brings it back again. Of course, how thankful we are that we can say with David, or rather, we can not say, as David does not say. He doesn't say, restore unto me thy salvation. He hasn't lost salvation, need I say. No Christian loses his salvation through sinning. It's the joy of the salvation that is temporarily lost in terms of the experience of it. Forgiveness and restoration give us this again, as if we'd never sinned, as if we'd never lost it, and God has nothing against us forever. Not salvation, but the joy of it needs to be restored. But perhaps bringing it closer to us in other terms, sometimes we can lose the joy of our salvation when the wonder of it fades a little and recedes, so that it is not so quickening and so vivid and so real to us. William Gurnall, another of the Puritans, puts it like this. The reason why many poor souls have so little joy in their hearts is that they have so little light of gospel knowledge in their mind. The further a soul stands from the light of truth, the further he will be from the warmth of comfort. It's a failure to apprehend and to see and understand and have an experimental acquaintance with all these aspects of this salvation to be rejoiced in. And that can happen, and I'm sure it has happened to some of us. Notice David's exact words, the joy of thy salvation. Not the joy of my salvation. But that's pretty nearly what it's like for an Arminian, isn't it? I have accepted Christ. I have decided to follow Jesus. I have made up my mind to become a Christian. And such is the inadequate, less than full-orbed preaching and evangelism that they've been exposed to, that they've been given to understand that the initiative is theirs, and they have come of themselves to trust Christ and receive this Saviour. And of course, even with such an inadequate message and teaching, anything that brings you to Christ will save you, but it will leave such a Christian impoverished afterwards. And again, if I may be personal, that's exactly how I was. Oh, I could rejoice in Wesley's lines about the Lord dying to atone for sins not his own. My debt he has paid, my work he has done. But it was all as if I had brought myself into it. Now I'm saved, but there wasn't that joy. There was almost the burden of having to live out the Christian life, almost in my own strength, and being so legalistic about things, because you see, it's easier to keep to rules than it is to fulfill the precepts of Scripture. And the rules that historic evangelicalism used to make for Christians were very clear cut, weren't they? For ladies, no lipstick, no makeup. And for men and ladies, no going to the pictures, and no doing this and that, and keeping to these rules. Now, it's easy to do that. Much easier to do that than to fulfill real holiness, real separation from the world, real Christ-likeness. And so we were given these rules. I'm not despising the motives, I'm not despising the ethos. It was a lot better than a lot of evangelicalism today in its worldliness and conformity and accommodation and compromise. But it was weak and limited because it wasn't fully biblical. I honestly, looking back on those days, I wouldn't say that I was a rejoicing Christian. I wasn't a Christian who was wide-eyed with wonder at so great salvation which I had been brought into possession of, and I could rejoice all the day. Even when I'd sinned and failed, the Lord was merciful and forgave me and restored my soul, and I was back again with him, rejoicing. It took many years to come to assurance and real joy, genuine, properly grounded joy. I say, without the reformed, fully orbed biblical teaching on what salvation is, you won't get much joy, because it'll be man-centered, it'll be human-centered, it'll be other than what it is, almost heaven-opening to you. And you say, behold, what great things the Lord hath done for me and for his people. And so it's the joy of thy salvation which has become mine, not my salvation, as if I brought myself into it and I got hold of it and I possess it and I maintain it and it all depends upon me. No, no, there's little joy for that kind of free will, man-centered approach. But I'm sure none of us is like that. At least you shouldn't be. Not by now. Surely not. No, the reformed faith, all the counsel of God, opens up a whole world and staggering dimensions to this salvation of God, the joy of it. And even if earthly joys grow dim, the glory and wonder of salvation in Christ that has brought me to God is as joyous and bright and glorious as ever. And there's one other aspect to this. It can be, again, the joy of my salvation. If you come back to Paul's words in Philippians 1, verse 19, this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit. And it's sanctification, isn't it? And the Lord's work in us to make us a better Christian. But you see, you can be too caught up with that. In Philippians 2, it speaks about working out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Same thing, pursuing more of being a saved Christian through God's inward work, growing in grace, becoming more holy, following the Lord more closely, and so on. But my salvation. And if you look too much at yourself and your spiritual progress, if you think about how holy you've become, how far along you've got, how much you know, how much God has taught you and revealed to you, if you look too much at these things, you can grow very discouraged. Because a right view of ourselves will show that we've hardly begun. Hardly begun. Some of us have been Christians many years, decades of years, and how little we yet know, how little we've yet tasted. Mm. We've but touched the edges of his ways. There's an ocean of truth and experience, and we're paddling in the shallows still. And that can be very discouraging. So don't stay too much at that. Thy salvation, all that's yet to be done, is his work in us to do. And all that we yet hope for will be fulfilled by his promised grace as he carries on and perfects the good work. So the restoration then. Let's have a full-orbed view of salvation. Let's have a more grace-centered outlook to cheer our hearts and not be too down about our little progress and little holiness. He will sanctify us. He will beautify us. He will conform us to the image of his Son. He will prepare us for heaven. He is doing that. And so, dear friends, restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. Thy salvation, anything God does, is infinite, majestic, glorious, full of endless wonders, and is forever. Thy salvation and the restoration. Seek God that he might keep us in it, the joy of it. Keep us in the rejoicing. Keep us in the glory and the wonder, the amazement, the never ever being able to get over it, that God has loved me with an everlasting love, and with loving kindness he has drawn me to his Son and put me into Christ in saving union with his Son, made me his own child and an heir of heaven and an heir of glory. The throne awaits me, the crown awaits me, the kingdom awaits me. Restore, best of all, never let it need to be restored, but keep us in it. May the Lord do that to the praise of the glory of his grace. Amen.